We're turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Reading together the first six verses of the chapter. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day sing ye unto her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The text this morning is found in the first verse of this chapter 27 of Isaiah. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. There are two central messages in Scripture for all men. The message of the fall and the message of redemption. In the first, we learn that Satan, the serpent, conquered man and still conquers him. In the second, we learn that Christ, the Savior, conquered the serpent and still conquers him. The first is the reality of sin, of shame, of the curse, and of sorrow, indeed of ultimate destruction for sinners. The second is the gospel of eternal salvation in the person and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is what John Milton called Paradise Lost. The second is what he called Paradise Regained. Every hope of deliverance from Satan and from sin for any man is solely in Jesus Christ the Savior. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where we still fail, Christ still succeeds. He is the all-conquering Savior. He is, as Paul said in Hebrews 7, able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He can break the bonds of all kinds of sin in all kinds of people. He can, as he himself described it, enter into the strong man's house. That is a picture of a poor sinner controlled by the power of the devil. He can enter into the strong man's house, spoil his power, and deliver his prey. Now that is the great theme of the words of our text. The Lord, with his great sore and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the serpent. In strict context, This is a prophecy. A prophecy of the final defeat of Israel's most powerful enemies. Probably referring to Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. It is a prophecy, as is the remainder of our Bible reading. It is a prophecy whose great fulfillment lies before us. But by extension, this is also a promise to all the people of God in every age of the defeat of their most powerful enemies. For as Matthew Henry remarked in this passage of Scripture, the Church of Christ has very powerful enemies. On every hand, in every age, under many guises, the Church has her enemies. But this prophecy to Israel is a promise to the spiritual Israel of the defeat by her Lord of all her most powerful foes. But both the prophecy and the promise depend upon a deeper fact, and that is the fact of Christ's conquest over Satan. The references here to Leviathan, to the serpent, and to the dragon are all biblical images of Satan, and they show the satanic source of the enmity against the people of God. And so therefore what our text is gloriously proclaiming is the gospel truth that the Savior conquers the serpent. The Savior conquers the serpent. I am interested in the prophecy of this chapter. I am very intimately interested in the promise to every Christian of this chapter. But my interest in the prophecy and in the promise will be utterly unproductive of spiritual good in my life unless I get down to the basic gospel truth upon which everything else is founded, that the Savior conquers the serpent. I want us to think of this good news today. Good news for sinners. If you have come into this meeting bound by the devil, a slave to sin and to lust and to passion and to habit, if you have come into this meeting not only a slave to sin but an enemy of God, and on the broad road that leads to destruction, being led by the nose, by the devil, to the eternal burnings, my friend, this text is good news for you, that the Savior can break the bondage and give you eternal liberty, life, and salvation. It is also good news for the saint that for every child of God, there is the victory of Christ. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We serve a Savior who is omnipotent, a Savior who, as God, is eternal, unbounded, uncontained, unconditioned, and absolute. A Savior who, as man, has so conquered that he is invested with all power. Therefore, his victory is the news of our victory. His victory is the assurance of our triumph. This then is good news for all who hear the word of God today. Let me take the simplest possible route, or as you will insist on pronouncing it, route, through this text. Forgive me if I can't, even after all these years, get to American pronunciation. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and especially if he happens to be Irish, because you know what they think of the Irish. We don't have the brains to learn anything new. So I'll take the easiest route through this text. First, let me point out that the serpent is carefully described. Notice the words, Leviathan, serpent, piercing, crooked, and dragon. Five references to Satan. Leviathan, as the book of Job makes clear, refers to his power. Leviathan may speak of a great aquatic monster like a huge crocodile, but it is certainly a sea monster. It is speaking of the monstrous power of the devil. Serpent from Genesis 3 would remind us of his cunning. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Satan entered and employed the serpent so that it spoke with his satanic hiss, and with all his deceptiveness led Eve and through her Adam into sin. Piercing has the idea of swift. It speaks of that sudden, deadly, darting, striking motion of the serpent. My, this is something you find in Scripture and in experience, that when the devil tempts a man, when he comes upon him, he not only takes him at his weakest and employs his satanic power against him, he not only employs his cunning and deceit against him, but he strikes very suddenly, so that all your best laid plans, all the schemes, this is why I keep on saying all the seminars with their 15 principles to do this, that, and the other thing do not work. When the devil strikes, you'll not have time to think of 15 principles of how to defeat him. You'll not have time to go and look up your little manual. He strikes with darting force and power. And it's at that time you will need to be living in the constant, perpetual defense that is provided by the blood of Christ and fellowship with him. Crooked would remind us of the coils of the serpent. Its tortuous coiling reminds us of the snare of the devil. This old devil would wrap himself like a great snake around you. He would coil himself and entwine himself in every part of your life, in every decision that you make, in your entertainment, your enjoyment, your earthly relations, in your business, in your home, and even in your church. He would ensnare you. Of course, he is called the dragon, which speaks of his wrath and his fury. Oh, what wrath is the wrath of Satan. Today he is the subject of jokes. One fool of a comedian has made popular the line of excuse for sin. The devil made me do it. And across the country people laugh. I'm reminded of the words of Solomon, that their laughter is the laughter of fools. It is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. Their laughter is the noise elicited by the very burning. The devil is not a joke. The devil is not a subject of light entertainment.
The devil is not even a subject of mere intellectual investigation. The devil is that old Leviathan, that crooked, coiled, piercing serpent, the dragon of hellish power. His wrath is great. In the last book of the Bible, chapter 12 and verse 12, the Holy Ghost records this warning from heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan is come down among you, having great fury. The serpent then is carefully described. All these descriptions of the serpent, his power, his cunning, his striking motion, his snare, his wrath and fury, remind us that every power of the devil is constantly set to work against all men. It's set to work against the unsaved of this world. Ephesians 2 draws a very dark, gloomy picture of the state of the soul without Christ. The god of this world, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, is now working in them. He is constantly exerting his energy in them. He's leading them in darkness. He's dominating their lives. He is destroying every chance of happiness in this life and in the life to come. This world, which worships the god of the world, namely the devil, is not today a happy place. Oh, it's a place, at least in the Western world, which of course is only a small fraction of the world. Never forget that. But in the Western world, without its famine, like many parts of Asia and Africa have, without its bread lines, like Eastern Europe has, without its torture chambers, as they have in places like Siberia, this Western world has plenty of entertainment. It has plenty of diversion. It gives every opportunity to make money, to spend money, to do whatever you will with it. It gives all these opportunities for what the world calls life. But the reality is that amidst the tinsel and the glitter and the song and the entertainment and the diversion, this is not a happy world. Indeed, men have got to such a place today that to make themselves happy, they have to redefine the basic meaning of the word. The reason for that is Satan. We're living in a day when there is an open worship of Satan. The U.S. government recognizes the worship of Satan as being as valid legally and for tax purposes as the worship of any Christian church. The Satanist church in Atlanta has the very same recognition from every branch and function of government in the United States as the worship of the God of our founding fathers. That's a simple fact. But not only is this a legislative and governmental thing, but it is true in the everyday life of the vast majority of the people. We're living in a day of the worship of lust. We're living in a day when in radio broadcasts, even in news bulletins, in daily newspapers, in magazines that are not counted pornographic, I'm not getting into the fringe magazines now. I'm talking about the mainstream expression of American life. We are living in a day when there is an open worshiping of satanic lust. Through the nation, like a mighty Amazon, there flows a river of filth and of hellish iniquity. What is happening here? The devil is constantly working in man in order to work against man. Paul put it succinctly in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see that blindness today in every hand. Men will argue that they have the right to live like libertines. Men will argue, and I hear it even echoed by many Christian preachers, that the government has no business legislating morality. The entire thought processes of this generation have been so turned around that they make a mockery of reason. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded their minds. The devil is constantly working in them to work against them for their own ultimate eternal destruction. And of course, he works particularly against the people of God. Paul told the Corinthian church, and I want to put this reference in very clearly, because there are people who would make the fact of the devil's opposition a morbid reason for an undue and unbiblical interest in investigation of Satanism. You don't, if you're a Christian, you don't need to read books about the devil in order to find out about him and his works. All you need to do is walk with God and you'll find out about the devil soon enough. Paul said, in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He said to the Ephesians in verse 12 of chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil is constantly opposing the church of God. He opposes it by men who are unsaved. He will get an advantage where he can of people who are saved and oppose the church through them. He will oppose the individual Christian's growth and grace. He'll oppose him praying. He'll oppose him witnessing. If he can, he will oppose him in society. He will discriminate against him. He will use every opportunity to bring in the legislative process to crush the gospel. And we are not far from the day when the governments of the world, united under the headship of Antichrist, will take out the vengeance of the devil against the gospel and those who stand for it. All the serpent is carefully described. But thank God Our text says that the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat and punish the serpent. Notice carefully, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Now, as I say, there's prophecy here, but there's more than prophecy. And I don't want to isolate that day in the future, because spiritually I can trace that day through the scriptures right until the consummation at the coming of Christ. In the day of his birth, our Savior defeated Satan. You remember, Satan stirred up Herod to have Christ destroyed. But by the intervention of heaven, the baby, Jesus, the infant Messiah, defeated the serpent. In the day of his temptation, in the wilderness, by the quotation of Scripture, by the power of his word, he defeated the devil. In the day of his public ministry, he cast out devils. He loosed sinners from the power of satanic dominion. In the day of his agony in Gethsemane, that day that would have to be described as the day of his human weakness, that day of which we were singing in our hymn this morning, that day in which Jesus Christ the man took on all the forces and furies of hell in single-handed combat. In Gethsemane, when every fury of the devil was let loose for the slaughter of Christ ere he could ever do the work of atonement at Calvary, Jesus Christ defeated the devil. In the day of his crucifixion, as we read this morning from John's Gospel chapter 12, he defeated the devil. For Jesus says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. In the day of his resurrection, he defeated the devil. He shed light into the kingdom of the devil, which is death. And by dying and rising, he destroyed death and him that had the power of death, even the devil. Thank God, on the day of Pentecost, he defeated the devil as he poured out his spirit and changed the entire course of history, rescuing countless millions and billions from the damnation of hell by the mighty converting, regenerating, soul-saving activity of the Holy Ghost. In the day of his intercession at the right hand of God, he still defeats the devil. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have the picture of Joshua, the high priest of Israel, standing before God and Satan at his right hand to resist him. What a picture! How often have you sought to go before God only to find the devil at your right hand to resist you? To dull your thoughts, to accuse you because of past sin, to make you disbelieve the word and promise of God, to overwhelm you with the bleakness and blackness of your circumstances, so as to encourage you to give up praying. How often have you sought to stand before God and the devil has been at your right hand to resist you? How often have you sought to stand before men for God and again the devil has been at your right hand to resist you? But oh, my friend, in Zechariah chapter 3, we have one who stands up for the child of God when the devil comes to resist him. The answer is not, as I've said, in the little schemes of people who make their living out of foolish, gullible Christians who do the seminar circuit. The answer is, the Lord rebuke thee. John said, we have an advocate with the Father,
Jesus Christ the righteous. John Bunyan has an interesting line of thought on the advocate. I have not yet decided if he is altogether right or not. It's just at the interesting stage. But John Bunyan draws the distinction between Christ our intercessor and Christ our advocate. Christ our intercessor is our great high priest who is constantly pleading the merit of his once for all atonement at Calvary for our victory and our ultimate entrance to heaven. He looks on Christ our advocate as a description of the Savior when he stands particularly for us in the day of battle, in the day of great danger. He says, for instance, why Christ our advocate, or our great high priest, sits at the right hand of God. We have the picture when Stephen is being attacked and stoned and killed for the sake of Christ, and the devil would seek to swallow him up. We have the picture of Christ standing at the right hand of God. Our advocate, he says then, rises up for the defense of the people of God. Whether Bunyan's dichotomy is right or wrong, the theology is absolutely scriptural, and that is that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God stands up so that by his intervention and intercession, he will conquer our enemy. Thank God, in the day of his return, he will conquer the serpent. Over in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, we have these words in verse 11 and then in verse 20. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And that war is particularly against the beast and the false prophet and the old devil who inspired them. Verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The next chapter says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Bless God, at the day of his return, Christ will conquer. So the serpent is carefully described. The Lord Jesus Christ will defeat and punish the serpent. And finally, let me remark that the Lord Jesus will use his sword to effect that defeat of the devil. Notice what it says. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Go back to Revelation chapter 19, this time in the 13th verse, and see the words here describing him who came on the white horse to make war with the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The very same one who in John chapter 1 came down from heaven to earth to be God incarnate and be our Savior. Now verse 15 says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God.
He uses his sword to effect the defeat of the serpent. Doesn't Paul tell us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword?
This then is that sword of which Isaiah is speaking. All that Jesus Christ does, he does by the power of his word. As God, he can command and the devil is defeated. But as our Savior, our living head, he defeats him, he destroys him by the power of his word. How does he save sinners? How does he reach into the kingdom of darkness and rescue men from being the prey of their adversary, the devil? He does it through his word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why it's important that we keep the preaching ministry central in the work and mission and worship of the Church of Christ. God has not, as the ecumenical apostates tell us, and as the Church of Rome tells us, God has not promised to mediate salvation through the sacraments. He has promised to bless the preaching of the gospel to save souls. That's what he uses. It is the word preached that convicts a man of his sin. It's that word that goes like a sword to his heart and makes him understand, I am a sinner, unclean, unrighteous, unworthy. And if I die today, I will perish in the outer darkness of a lost eternity. But thank God, it is the word of God that points that wounded soul to the cross, that points him to the Lamb for sinners slain, that tells him of the fountain filled with blood, that assures him that there is life in Jesus Christ, that gives him the promise, come unto me, and I will give you rest. It is the word of God that sets before sinners the great issues of eternity. We were reading of them today in the 27th chapter of Isaiah. The Lord says, who would set thorns and briars against me in battle? I would go through them, I would burn them together. Who? Oh, it sounds incredible, and yet man will do it. Who among sinners? Let me bring it down to you today. Who among you would set himself in array against God in battle? Who among you will stand before God as a rejecter of his Son, as an enemy of his grace? Man, it's like setting thorns and briars before a consuming fire. That's one way you can go out to meet your God, an enemy to be burned in his wrath. Ah, but listen, he says in verse 5, or here's the other great issue that the Bible, the gospel, sets before us. Let him take hold of my strength. That power and strength that could destroy and damn him for all eternity. Let him take hold of it in prayer, in supplication, in repentance, in faith, that he may make peace with me. Let him come seeking peace with God. And here's the promise, and he shall make peace with me. Paul put it, be ye reconciled to God. The gospel gives, therefore, the promise. If you will have peace with God, come today in prayer and petition. Plead for God's grace. Ask for God's pardon. Receive God's Son as your Lord and Savior, and you shall have peace with God. That's the gospel. That's the sword of the Spirit that wounds you and then points you to the place of healing. And that's how God defeats the devil in your life and rescues you
from satanic dominion and eternal destruction. How does God change society? How does God change nations? He does it not with some social program. Let me kneel that today. We have on every hand people who want the future of the country to be determined for good, or at least for better, by a social program. That's what the ecumenical movement is up to. God, they say, is in the struggles all over the world for human dignity and human community. Humanistic garbage. If you believe God is down the barrel of the gun of some Marxist revolutionary, you need your head examined and your heart examined. Then we have the Calvinists of the Chalcedon movement, the Rushdunites, who want us to believe that God will change America, and through America he will change the world and bring in the kingdom of God on earth by a legislative, social, and juridical process. Don't you believe it? Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not say of this age. For his kingdom is present in this world, in this age. The kingdom of God is among you. And that kingdom is wherever Christ reigns in grace. But the kingdom of God is not of this cosmos. It is not of this world system. You will not bring in the kingdom of God by tinkering and tampering with the present world system by any juridical or social program. The kingdom of God makes advance among men by the preaching of the word. God uses his sword. That's the biblical way. Oh, to see again the high days of revival in the church. Oh, that America again would produce her Jonathan Edwards. Oh, that America again would produce her Asahel Nicholsons, her D.L. Moody's, her R.A. Torreys, her Sam Jones and her Bob Jones, who could take the gospel across this nation and see the millions converted by grace. My friend, God uses the preaching of the word as his sword to change what's happening in the nation today. That is the Lord's message. Christ defeats the devil with his sword. Of course, all that he does as our Savior, as our head, as our representative. And therefore, we have the personal right to enjoy his victory of the sword over the devil. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit. My dear Christian friend today, in your battles with sin and with Satan, take the sword of the Spirit. Get a grip of God's word. Be like Eleazar of old, David's mighty man, who when he took the sword, gripped it so tightly and firmly that after the battle he could not open his fist, because the handle was embedded in the very flesh of his hand. The sword cleaved to his hand, gripped the sword of the Spirit with such a grip as that the Bible will become part of you. It will embed itself within you. It will not be something that you take up and leave down, but it will be in you and you will live your life in it.
Learn to use the sword of the Spirit. Study this book. Meditate upon this book. Learn the promises of this book. Get the very words of this book in your mind. And by the way, that's one reason I am telling you, stick to learning one version of the Bible, namely the Authorized Version, because no other version in English lends itself to memorization as does this. Learn it. Get it in your head, so that in the moment of crisis, God's Holy Spirit will lift to the level of conscious thought the very passage of Scripture, the very promise, the very edge of the sword, as it were, that you need to cut down the devil's attack. Take the sword. Take it for your own battle against sin. Take it as you go out into the world as the witness of Christ. Don't go with the modern foolish notion of contextual evangelism, of merely relating Christ to the context of people's lives. Take this Bible and take the sword of the Spirit. Use it to make men know that they're sinners. Use it to make men know that Christ, the Son of God, is the only Savior. Use it to make them see that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has made atonement for sin and can cleanse them from their sin. My friend, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is a sore sword. That means hard-edged, it's well-tempered. You will never find that this sword will break in any battle. Never, never fear about the Bible. I know people who are scared lest the archaeologists will dig up something that contradicts the history of the Bible. Poor, ignorant fools. Kathleen Kenyon thought she had done that, as I pointed out a week or two ago, at the ruins of Jericho. And she had all her facts, and the archaeologists of the world all believed that the biblical record was contradicted by the evidence of the spear. Nonsense. As has been pointed out by another archaeologist in recent days, who is not a fundamentalist by any stretch of the imagination, all that the biblical record contradicts is Kathleen Kenyon's preconceived notions. In fact, the evidence is all in line with Scripture. And that's how it's always going to be. Other people are dead scared lest biologists or microbiologists or physicists or astronomers or some other bunch of unbelieving scientists are going to find something that invalidates the Scripture, makes it fun science. Poor ignorant fools. Thy word is truth. I don't want to get into the philosophy of truth this morning, but I want to give you a basic game plan for life. Listen to it very carefully. Always interpret the facts within the framework of the truth. You never establish the truth by making facts a law unto themselves. That's just a reference to a deep subject that you may follow through at your leisure. God's word is hard-edged. It's well-tempered. It will never break in the battle. It's a great sword. David said of the sword of Goliath, there is none like it. Give it me. We can say that of the word of God. There is none like it. Give it me. It is a strong sword. It is mighty. It is not to be deflected. It is irresistible. Oh, let us take that sword of the Spirit today.
Let us be victorious Christians who know the power of the Lord using his word in our own hearts to overcome the devil and Satan's wiles and attacks of every kind. Let us use the word to make us crusading Christians who will go with heart concerned for the lost into the battlefield and see the power of Satan brought to naught and poor lost sinners brought to Christ. The Lord will punish with his sword. Leviathan, the piercing serpent, Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and the old dragon, the devil. Here is the good news. The Savior conquers the serpent. Will you take that news to heart today? As we come now to close this meeting in just a moment in prayer, as you bow in prayer today, will you take that news to heart? And if you are a poor, benighted, bedeviled sinner, will you lift your heart to the Lord in prayer and cry, Lord, thou Savior of sinners, conquer the devil in my life. Save me. Make me a child of God today. You invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the meaning of Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call, the word is to invoke. Call Christ into your situation, and you'll be saved. You are a Christian facing difficulty, trial, problem, maybe even backsliding. But you call Christ to your aid today and ask him with this sword to make you more than conqueror. May the Lord enable you to call on the name of the Savior who always conquers the second. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray.
In just a moment, the meeting will be over. This is a time for a moment of reflection, quietness, and prayer. This is a time for you to do real business with God. My unsaved friend, you are within a heartbeat of a lost eternity. Thank God you're within a prayer of a place in heaven. Call on Christ today to save you. I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. If I can help you, I'll be glad to take the time to open the Bible with you and point you to Christ. I invite you to remain as the others leave, and let me open the Scriptures to show you personally the way of life. If you're a backslider, if you're a Christian in the teeth of the battle, will you take God's good news of the Savior who conquers the serpent to yourself today? Again, if I can help you, I'm here to do so. But in the quietness of your heart, maybe you haven't prayed for a week, maybe you haven't prayed for a month, man or woman, will you pray now? Will you call on the Savior now? Get back to the place you once were and you ought to be with God. And finally, if you're a Christian sincerely seeking to go on with God, will you ask the Lord, Lord, let my hand grip this sword, that today and henceforth I will be a crusader for Christ, a witness for the Savior, one who will enter the battle in the front line and go out seeking to win the lost for Jesus. Father in heaven, bless thy word as it has been preached today. O God, our Father, use that word in a marvelous way. Lord, we call upon thee this day that in thy great grace thou wilt mercifully and powerfully give fruit for the preaching of the word of God. Lord, we ask thee this day to bring sinners to Jesus. Lord, we pray that thou wilt not allow the devil to blind their minds any longer. Lord, give repentance. Bring the backslider to his first love. Where there is an Abraham who has gone down into Egypt, Lord, bring him back to the place of the altar. And oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt stir up us all, take away the defeatism, and God grant that we will be a people who will powerfully serve Christ, wielding the sword of the Spirit to bring sinners to repentance. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our portion both this Lord's day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.